This morning we're in John chapter 19. There's a section there from verse 26 to 30 where Jesus makes a few statements from the cross. He says to the apostle John, and as he looks at his mother, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." Then he says, "I am thirsty." And finally he says, "It is finished." And these are the last words of Jesus. Actually, there's seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross, and we want to look at those today. And so the portion of scripture that we'll be covering will incorporate and sort of enrapture these verses here from John 19, 26 to 30. You know, last words are very important. When somebody is on their deathbed, many times we give special attention to their last words. They may sum up that person's life. They may set things in order. They may pass on a piece of information or love to the people that are standing nearby. I heard about an old tailor who, upon his deathbed, many tailors were gathering around, and his final words were, "Put a knot in the end of your thread." Words of wisdom that sort of sum up and tie up loose ends. And so as Jesus spoke from the cross, his words are very significant. They are actually not his last words, because he speaks to us even today through the Spirit, and it would speak as he was resurrected from the dead. But they are his last words as he was ministering on the cross. He was doing the greatest work of all time, the greatest work ever, and there from the cross he utters these words. Now my wife loves the Food Network, the cooking network, as you can tell. She loves to watch the chefs make their special gourmet meals. Why? Because while they're cooking, they're speaking. And when they're speaking, they're giving the secrets of their recipe. And here, as Jesus is not in the kitchen, but upon the cross, he is doing an amazing work, and he is speaking. And as he speaks, he gives some of the secrets of God's recipe for salvation. This is the most important time of all of history. We cannot visit the cross too often. We can't meditate on it too much. The cross can never be overemphasized, and it should never be underrated. The cross is really the most important event in human history. Why is that? First of all, because God's love for you was ultimately and finally proven. God's love for you was manifestly proven on the cross. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever questioned God's love for you? Then look to the cross, because it was there that God said, "With arms open wide, I love you. This is how much." Our sins, secondly, were finally dealt with at the cross. Colossians chapter 2:14 says, "Wiping out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He took your sin and he nailed it to the cross. So the cross is the ultimate event in human history because God's love was manifestly proven. And secondly, it's because that's where your sins were finally dealt with. But thirdly, it was at the cross that mankind was reconciled to God. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has now reconciled you, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It's the cross that reconciles man to God, and ultimately, really, it's where Satan is dealt his final blow. Satan thought that he was going to put the Messiah to death, and as a serpent would reach up and bite its victim, so Satan thought he could reach up and bite Christ, but he was really only biting the heel of the Messiah. And he would crush the heel, but the Bible says that Jesus would stomp him to the ground and crush his head. And so it's there that Satan is done away with. He's dealt a biting blow that could never be healed. And so the cross isn't a tragic end to the life of a Jewish preacher. It's not an unforeseen accident in the mind of God. It's not a detour in Jesus' ministry. It's the very purpose he came. He said in the Bible, "It's for this purpose that I came." And so here, on the cross, Jesus utters these words. We've taken a compilation of scriptures, and they will be flashed for you up on the screen, but join me as we read beginning in Luke 23, verse 33. It says, "When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Statement one. "And they divided his garments and cast lots. Then one of the criminals blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then from our text, John chapter 19, Jesus, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. From Matthew 27, we read, now at about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of vinegar was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine or the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this sacred ground of Scripture, we sort of take off our spiritual shoes. We want to be sensitive to your presence in these words. We know, Lord, that you said these in that time of your ultimate work, and we know that they have significance and meaning for us in our lives. And so we pray that you would teach us through your word and help me to make your word simple, for it's your word that has power and nothing that I have to say, Lord. So open our hearts and minds to what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What is crucifixion? You know, the word excruciating comes from crucify. Crucifixion was not death by puncture, but it was death by suffocation. It wasn't death by beating, but it was death by asphyxiation. The victims would be nailed to a cross. I believe it was the Persians that invented crucifixion. It was the Romans who perfected it. But they would take a victim, they would nail them right in the wrist between the radial and the ulna bone there, and it would crumple up the hand because all the tendons would be shot together. They would be nailed to a horizontal beam, which would be attached to a vertical beam. They would be dropped into the ground. Many times the shoulder would pop out of joint at that point. If it didn't pop out when this cross was dropped into the ground, it would pop out soon after, because the feet were nailed up to the cross at such an angle where they would be overlapping one another, and the nail would be where the full weight of the body would rest as that victim was nailed there on the cross. Being lifted upright, soon their legs would become fatigued and they would lose strength and they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and all of a sudden the shoulder joints would pop out of socket. Then pretty soon the elbow joints would do the same. The victim's arm would become 6 to 9 inches longer than it had originally been. Pretty soon the lungs, in order to breathe, the victim had to push himself up on that nail which was pierced through his feet, which would cause that gash to begin eking upwards, making it 2 to 3 inches long in the middle of his foot. And for every breath, that victim had to pull with all his might on those dislocated joints and push with all his might on his legs, which were becoming extremely fatigued, just to get a grasp of breath, just to get a small breath. And so here, as Jesus is being crucified, he takes these ever short breaths. And with these precious breaths, Jesus utters our 7 statements. The first statement is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Secondly, assuredly, I say to you, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Then he says, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. Fourthly, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fifthly, Jesus says, I thirst. And sixthly, it is finished. Seventhly, and finally, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. To remember these, sometimes I notice that the first and the last statement of Jesus begins with Father, their prayers. Not only is the first and the last statement a prayer, but the middle statement is a prayer. He begins with my Father and he ends with my Father, but right in the middle he says, my God. The second and third statements are to people that are at the cross, and the fifth and sixth statements are to people everywhere. Let's look at these statements very briefly. The first thing that Jesus says is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You know, it's not surprising that the first thing that Jesus says from the cross is a prayer. You know, prayer was really the source of his ministry. It was the source of power. It was the source of strength, so much so that he would spend entire nights in prayer. The disciples wondered how he had such energy and vitality and such a connection to God, so much so that once they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Being racked on the cross with pain, you might think, well, that's logical. He would pray. But Jesus doesn't pray, God, help me. which is what I might pray. Or he doesn't pray like Samson, God, kill them, have vengeance on them for me. But he says, Father, forgive them. He prayed for forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? Jesus practiced what he preached. He said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. The amazing thing was they didn't know that they needed forgiveness. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You know, that's a good picture of mankind. They don't know that they need forgiveness. Here at the foot of the cross, what are they doing? Looking up in adoration, ready to worship? No, they're gambling. They're dividing his garments for their own gain. They're gambling. They're rolling dice. They're playing cards at the foot of the cross. Betting. Betting on their future, looking for what they can get out of it. And what an amazing picture of mankind. They're in the shadow of the cross, gambling their lives away. I think it was Willie Nelson that said, he sang that song, The Gambler. You got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. Now, all of you are singing that song in your head right now. You got to know when to walk away, know when to run. Well, see, the world is gambling their future at the foot of the cross, thinking that their hand is going to beat God's. Hey, you know what? The best thing to do is to fold. And here Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And they don't even know that they needed forgiveness. The first thing that Jesus says is a prayer for their forgiveness. And the amazing thing is that this prayer was answered. You know, 2 months after this event, Jesus would resurrect 3 days later, of course, and ascend to the Father. But there at Pentecost, Peter would preach to many of the same people. And in his message, he would refer to Jesus. And he said, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He again says it in chapter 4, verse 10. And so Jesus was referred to as the one that they crucified, not using it figuratively, but probably literally. He probably looked at them and said, hey, you were the guy that put the nail on his hand before they hammered it in, weren't you? This same Jesus whom you crucified. And what does the Bible say? It says that they were cut to the heart and they said, what should we do? How can we be saved? And there they believed in Jesus. They were forgiven of their sin. They were baptized. And the very prayer of Jesus was answered. Isn't that amazing? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They weren't out of reach for Jesus. You're thinking, oh, if he could only reach them. But his hands were nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus' hands being nailed to the cross didn't stop him from reaching them. And that's a good thing to remember. Here, as you come to the cross, remember that Jesus knows all the sins that you need to be forgiven of, even the ones that you don't know. And Jesus knows all the sins that need to be forgiven in the world, and he prays for them. Sometimes you can get discouraged that the people who you want to see come to forgiveness and a knowledge of Jesus Christ haven't come. And you wonder, are they beyond his reach? Absolutely not. Pray for them. Father, they don't even know they need forgiveness. They don't even understand. It's the furthest thing from their mind. And so what do? You do as Jesus does. Father, forgive them. Bring them to a knowledge of the cross. They have no idea. So pray for them. Secondly, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Second thing that we realize when we come to the cross is that there is assurance of salvation. Here, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. I've told you that joke before of a pastor who had two politicians in his church, a Republican and a Democrat. They were always fighting with each other. And eventually that pastor grew old and he got sick and he was on his deathbed and he called for both of them to come and join him in his final hours. And so they came. They didn't even want to talk to each other. They stood on opposite sides of the bed. And they said, Pastor, we know that we've been a great deal of stress and heartache to you, but why did you want us to come to your bedside? And he said, well, I'm dying, gentlemen, and I wanted to die the way Jesus died, between two thieves, between two politicians. Well, Matthew calls them two robbers, but more importantly, it's helpful for us to realize that they weren't just thieves. They were really insurrectionists. They were zealots. They were probably convicted with the very man that was released in Jesus' place, Barabbas. These were men that were pretty much ancient day terrorists, fiercely patriotic for Israel and deeply resentful that the Romans were ruling the land. They would subvert, they would fight, they would do whatever they could do to kick the Romans out of Israel. Why? They were zealous for God's kingdom. The problem is that even though they essentially wanted the same thing that Jesus wanted, the kingdom of God to come, they were going at it at a completely different way. They didn't understand God's kingdom. A couple of Jesus' disciples were like this, James and John. Jesus calls them sons of thunder. when a group of people didn't want to receive Jesus, they said, should we call fire down from heaven? And Jesus says, well, you're not of the same spirit that I am. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. See, Jesus' whole goal was to bring his kingdom in God's way, to do God's work according to God's will and God's way. Not just to bring the kingdom by destruction and by killing. He didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. And so here these two men were mocking Jesus. Matthew tells us that they were originally both casting their insults at him. But suddenly, one man, something happened. We don't know what it was. Perhaps he remembered some of the stories about Jesus. Perhaps he heard the prayer of Jesus, who, though being reviled, didn't revile in return. Something happened there to where he stopped and he began yelling across Jesus to the other man, saying, hey, we're dying for what we've done wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he does something that's very wise, and every person in the world should do this, is he turns to Jesus and says, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Notice what he says in our passage there that we read. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, here's what happened with this man. He stopped looking at himself as the Lord of his own manor, the Lord, the king of his own castle, but then he looked to Jesus. See, he was going for the kingdom of God, but about it the whole wrong way. I don't know what changed him. Maybe it was the prayer for forgiveness. But here, instead of fighting for the kingdom of God, he began yielding to the king. And so Jesus gives him this amazing passage that gives him great assurance of salvation. When you come to the cross, you can rest assured that you will be saved. You don't have to stress about it. You don't have to fight your way into heaven. You don't have to destroy other people or crawl over them or climb up the ladder of success. This man did what every person should do. He recognized his own guilt. He said, look, we're dying for what we deserve. I deserve this, but he's innocent. He recognized not only his own guilt, but he recognized Christ's righteousness. He was innocent. And then he came to Christ as Lord, and he said, Lord, remember me. And he simply asked for entrance into his kingdom. That's how a person gets saved. Jesus, I'm wrong. You're right. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know what Jesus does when a person says that? He gives them such assurance of salvation. God wants you to be assured that you're saved, not worried about it, not stressed about it. And so when you come to the cross, that's exactly what you get. Rest assured that you are saved. This man receives immediate assurance. Now talk about a deathbed conversion. Actually, it was more like a death cross conversion. He wasn't on a bed. He was dying a brutal death. How long does it take to get saved and to have security and salvation? Just a second. Just a moment. That moment when you turn your heart from defending yourself and building your own kingdom to saying, Lord, remember me. May I come into your kingdom. And when you do that, there's assurance and rest. And that only comes at the cross. The third thing Jesus does, and it's in our text in John chapter 19, is he looks over at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son. This was a term of endearment. Jesus doesn't call her mother, but he calls her woman. It was a gracious term, but something was different here. He was moving her along to one of his disciples. It was the apostle John. And then he looked over at John and says, behold your mother. The third statement of Jesus at the cross here should teach us a number of things, but primarily that when you come to the cross, you come to a new family. When you come to the cross, Jesus looks at you and says, woman, man, behold your son, your daughter, your new family. See, Jesus was concerned about his mother because most likely Joseph had died by now. He had four brothers, many others that could take care of his mother, but, you know, they say blood is thicker than water. But in the Bible, it seems that the spirit is thicker than blood. In that sense, there's a unity and a oneness that comes as people believe in Jesus. So Jesus, instead of looking at his brother James, or instead of looking at his brother Jude, his half-brother that is, and saying, hey, would you take care of mom for us? He looks at this woman in the eye and says, woman, this is your son. And then he looks at him and he says, this is your mother. What an honor that would be to say, well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is my mother. She's taking care of me. And what an honor that would be to say, I'm taking care of her. But also, what a responsibility. And that's what happens when you come to the cross. When you come to church, when you come to a body of believers, God immediately says, look, you belong to one another. You have the privilege of loving and taking care of one another, but you also have the responsibility. Do whatever you have to do to love one another in a way that's even deeper than family. See, we don't come to the cross as sort of a hobby I went and hung out with some people the other day at Dave and Buster's, and there was a game on. I think it was the Steelers were playing, and there we were waiting for some friends, and these guys were up in a different area sitting around the bar, and we noticed they all had Steelers shirts on. And then we noticed some of them had hats. This was the official fan club of the Steelers. Are they still in Pittsburgh? I don't even know. I have no idea. So, okay, the Pittsburgh Steelers. I'm not part of the fan club, you can tell. But here they were, brought together by this one thing. But you see, their fellowship is just around a game, and that's fine. But they don't belong to one another. When you come to the Lord, you belong to each other. And that's what Jesus says. What was going through Mary's heart right now? I'll tell you what was going through her heart. A sword. See, when Jesus was born, it was a unique relationship, and it always would be. See, because Mary would be given the honor, the great honor of raising the very Son of God, being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. She would be given a great man, Joseph, to do the job of a father. But still, he was just a stepfather. And of course, they would raise other children. But ultimately, Joseph would die, and Mary, in all of her desire to be a mom, could never be the mom that she wanted to be. Why? Because Jesus was the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. And the Son of God has no mother. The Son of God is eternal, forever. He's existed from all time. And so when Mary takes Jesus into the temple to have him dedicated, this old man comes right up to him. This old man named Zacharias, he comes right up and he grabs the child out of her hands and holds him up and says, this child's going to be appointed for the rise and fall in many in Israel. In other words, many people are going to believe on him and many people are going to disbelieve, and there's going to be a great division. Some are going to rise, some are going to fall. And then he turns and he looks with his old beady eyes right into Mary and says, and a sword will pierce your heart too. I bet that sword was always there, jabbing at her. She wanted to be the mother for this young child. She loved him so much, but she always knew that one day it would hurt her. One day there would be a separation, a division, a sword piercing her heart. Oh, that couldn't be. She probably held his hands as a child, maybe guided them as he did his little sandals or made a little pot or washed the dishes. She loved him so much, wanted to protect him. And then as he grew and he entered into his ministry, she sought him and sought a special place in his life and his ministry, but she never got it. See, she went to find him when he was ministering, and they sent the message in, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus said, who's my mother and my brothers? It's those who hear the word of God and obey it. Oh, man, that kind of hurts. Lord, why would you do that to me? Well, because our relationship is temporal. There's another time when Jesus was walking along and somebody shouted out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus, what an opportunity. Yes, this is my mother. Come up on stage. Look, this is Mary, the mother of God. Bless. No, he never did that. What did he do? He said, on the contrary, oh, Lord, we are throwing you a change up so you can honor your mother and give her this great place. We could pray to her. She could be our mediator before the Lord. And Jesus says, no, on the contrary, not blessed is the womb that bore me, but blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. See, there Mary, as she was at the cross, she was looking up at him, and she probably wanted to do everything she could do to cover him and to protect him and to take him down off the cross. I do whatever I can. But see, the Lord's path was different than her path. She probably looked up and said, oh, my son, my child, my child, my child. No, she was his child. She would have to be born again by the Holy Spirit as well. And so there that sword would enter into her heart and pierce her and show her, look, your relationship is not above Christ, but it's beneath Christ. Your relationship is not over Jesus, but it's under Jesus, and it's with each other. And so when I come to the cross, I realize that there are sins that I have to have forgiven that I don't even know about. I realize also that I have assurance of salvation, but I also realize that I'm not above Christ. He's not my child. I'm his. And as his child, I belong to you and you belong to me. We belong to the same family. The fourth statement of Jesus is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was about noon that day when Jesus was on the cross that it became black. The sky was darkened. It says in the Bible that the earth trembled and quaked, and it lasts for about 3 hours until 3 p.m. Jesus would be dead in just a few minutes. And these final statements take place rather quickly. The last statements happen all of a sudden. After these 3 hours, Jesus cried out those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These were the words of Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 is that messianic psalm that describes prophetically the crucifixion 700 years before it had even occurred, before it was even invented. In that psalm, we read, my bones are out of joint. I'm dried up. to hydrated like a potsherd. They rip my garments and they gamble for my vesture. They've pierced my hands and my feet. And so Jesus there in the center of all things, the center of all of his statements, he says, essentially, I fulfill prophecy. He quotes the very psalm that spoke of him 700 years earlier. Jesus was literally fulfilling scripture as he hung on the cross. And for 3 hours there, the wrath of God was poured out on him. And what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's important to remember that Jesus was forsaken so that you might be forgiven. Why was he forsaken by God? Why was he separated from God the Father? Well, the Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, on that tree, in a sense, Jesus was sort of downloading all your sin into his life. And he was uploading all of his righteousness onto those who would believe. And if you log in, if you connect into him and you look to him and you say, Lord, I invest my faith in you. He says, tell you what, I'll take all your sin and I'll give you all my righteousness just because you believe in me. And I will die and I will say to God, why have you forsaken me? So that you might say, God, why have you forgiven me? See, you can say, my God, why have you forgiven me? Because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he was forsaken so that you might be forgiven. He was rejected by God so that you might be accepted. Jesus was judged so you could be exonerated. He was crushed so you could be restored. He was broken so you could be repaired. He was condemned so that you might walk free. As you come to the cross, remember that. Remember that Jesus was forsaken so you might be forgiven. The fifth thing he says is, I thirst. And I thirst, even now. But I don't thirst like that. Here's the one who walked on water. He could have done a miracle. He was tempted by the devil when he was hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? But see, Jesus never did a miracle for his own satisfaction. You never read of a time that he was hungry and he fed himself, or a time he was thirsty and he made water appear from the sky. Even though he walked on water, he didn't create it for himself. See, even though fully God, Jesus would exist and live within the full limitations of being a man. He would multiply bread to feed 5,000 others. He would walk on water, but he wouldn't do things for show. He wouldn't turn stones into bread because he wanted to identify with you. And remember this when you come to the fifth statement here. When Jesus says, I thirst, remember that he thirsted so he might know what it's like for you to be thirsty. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? I have. See, I used to wrestle in college, and to make weight, we would lose a lot of water weight. One day I had to lose 10 pounds of water weight. That was common. That's terrible. It's a terrible thing. It's a very lonely place. When you get down and you're laying on the cold pavement trying to pick yourself up just to get onto that scale and you've lost about 10 pounds of water weight, you thirst. But here Jesus was probably even more dehydrated than that. He had been beaten repeatedly. He hadn't eaten anything. He had been punished. He had been scourged. His body had lost a lot of blood. And here it says that he said, I thirst. When he was weary, we read in John chapter 4 that he sat down by that well in Sychar, and it says that he was weary from his journey. Jesus got tired. The Bible says that he experienced great grief. He was actually called a man of sorrows, acquainted with sufferings. Hello, sufferings, I'm Jesus. Hello, Jesus, I'm sufferings. Nice to make your acquaintance. That's what the Bible says. He knew about suffering. He knew all about it. He knew about pain. He knew about grief. He even says, my soul is overcome with grief, even to the point of death. He sweat great drops of blood in the garden because of the immense pressure. Have you ever felt like that? There's too much pressure. I'm depressed. I'm frustrated. I'm suffering from some kind of anxiety attack here. I don't know what's happening. There's so much bearing down. Well, Jesus accepted all that. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2:6, I like the Phillips version, it says, for he who has always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God. See, Jesus accepted that. He said on the cross, I thirst, so that you could say, oh, he does understand me. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted just as we are. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you racked with pain? So was he. Are you grieving? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Have all your friends left you? Jesus was left by all of his friends in his darkest hour. Hey, has somebody you loved been unfaithful to you? Have they betrayed you? He was betrayed with a kiss. Do you feel that nobody can understand what you're going through? Well, the Bible, the shortest verse, says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He knew what tears were. He knew what pain is. He knew what heartache is. And here he says, I thirst, because he experienced everything you thirst. He knew what it was like to have a broken heart. He knew what it was like to be hurt. He knew what it was like to see the fears and experience the pain of others. He understands all the details of your life. Remember that when you read those words, I thirst. When you're going through a tough time, remember, the Lord is with you in that. He knows exactly what you're going through. He can sympathize with your weakness because he became weak. He became thirsty. And here he is. Isn't it amazing? See, the Bible prophesied about Jesus coming. In the Old Testament, there's a story about the children of Israel being thirsty in the wilderness. And they began to complain and grumble to God. And God says, Moses, I want you to go and stand on that rock, and I'm going to stand before you. I'm going to stand on that rock in front of you. You lift up that staff and you bring it down and smack that rock. And so Moses, you almost see the overlay of the spirit and the physical. Here is God standing on the rock. And Moses says, you want me to strike the ark of my staff through you? Just do it, Moses. And so here God and the Spirit stands there on the rock, and Moses lifts that staff and he brings it down. Smack! That rock breaks open. And what comes out? Water. Why? Because they were thirsty. He experienced dehydration, and he was parched so that you might drink of the Holy Spirit, so that you might be filled in the Spirit. He suffered in the flesh so that you can be fully experiencing that living water that he was broken for. And so Christ was that rock that was broken so that you might drink. The sixth thing Jesus says from the cross is, it is finished. It wasn't the cry of defeat or of agony, but of victory. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, I'm finished. That's what I would have said. I'm finished. It's over. But he says, it is finished. And in the following verses, we read that in another passage, it says that he said it with a loud voice. The cry of a victor. It's finished. See, what is finished? Well, the work had become completed. It was now accomplished, is what Jesus is saying. This is a claim of victory over the enemy of sin, and I'm sure it echoed through the halls of hell. See, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he went to do one thing, is to pay the price for your sin. And there for that 3 hours of darkness, God was judging my sin and yours. Probably the most precious 3 hours there were in the world, of all the history of time. Christ is crucified for our sins. And Jesus says, it is finished. The word in Greek is tetelestai. It's what they would stamp a package that had been paid for in full. Maybe I don't have all the money. I'm going to put it on layaway. Save it. I'm going to put down $10. I'll pay the other $90 now. It's a $100 package. Well, when I come back and I pay for the whole thing, in the Greek culture, they would stamp it. Tetelestai. Paid in full. That's what God has stamped on you with the red ink of his blood. It is finished. You're paid for. You don't have to do anything else. You don't need another prophet. You don't need to suffer in purgatory. There's nothing you have to do. And any attempt to do that is actually mocking what the price he paid is. See, it is finished. Live in the confidence that Christ said in all of history, and it echoes through time and space, I imagine, it is finished. It's over. Ever told you the story? It's from World War I, May 15th, 1917. See, the Germans had their last major offensive against the Allies in France. France and England had each lost over 1 million men. And the Germans, under the command of General Ludendorff, they had muffled their movements through the sound of croaking frogs and toweled gun carriages. They put towels and cloths over their horses' hooves, and they carried cages of frogs to veil the creaking of their great Krupp guns that were rolling through the forest. And so with their guns, they punched their bloody fist through the weak French defenses. General Ludendorff and the Germans were marching from the east. They were literally blasting the eardrums out of the French soldiers as they were marching toward Paris. They were getting closer and closer, 100 miles, 90 miles, 80 miles. And then a new soldier stepped onto the field. It was a fresh face on the battlefield. See, the Americans had entered into the war, World War I. And now a new soldier marched. It was the American Marine. There were a fine bunch of rugged young men. Some were construction workers. Others were Ivy League college students. Some white collar, some blue collar. And there, as they walked through those wheat fields to meet the Germans on the battlefield, this old French peasant yelled out, La guerre est finie. The war is finished. But one of these educated American Marines yelled back, "Pas fini." It's not finished. It's not over till it's over. And there they fought on the battlefield that they named Pas fini. To say it's not over, it's not finished. And they fought so bravely, so amazingly. Actually, the Germans, they couldn't understand the tenacity of these soldiers. Actually, they called them the Teufelhunden, the devil dogs, the hellhounds. They actually had to reach back into their myth and their Teutonic lore to come up with an image of who is this? They keep coming. These are the hounds of hell, Teufelhunden. And they fled and they ran away. Because why? Pas fini. It's not over. See, in a similar way, we don't have a hound of hell, but we have the Lamb from heaven. We have the Lamb from heaven who would not say it was over until it was over. And there he took all of our sin on the cross so that he could say, fini. It's finished. See, your sin is finished. It's done away with. It's a banking term that means it's paid in full. Peter says, you have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. At this time, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn in two. This was a thick, dense material. Actually, the veil of the temple was about a foot and a half thick. And not made just of cloth, but with braided ropes. It wasn't just a curtain, it was a thick, heavy veil. And the Bible says it ripped from top to bottom. At the same time, Christ's flesh was being ripped open. The Bible says that we have a new and living way into the presence of God through the veil of His flesh. And so God took that old religious system and to show that it wasn't ripped from the bottom to the top, it was ripped from the top to the bottom. In one sense, God saying, rip, I'm opening up my presence. You have access to me through my Son, through Jesus Christ. Why? It is finished. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. Having boldness, therefore, to enter by the blood of Jesus into a new and living way which He consecrated for us through His flesh, through the veil that is His flesh. The final thing Jesus says is, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Father. He begins with Father and here He ends with Father. That's fitting. It reminds us who this is performing this work. It's the Son of God. The only one who could do the work, the Son of God. And here it says that He yields up His spirit to God in such a, apparently it was in such a way that it converted one of the soldiers. In another gospel, we read that one of the centurions that was standing by the cross said, surely this is the Son of God. It was in an old movie where John Wayne played this part. And he was the centurion. And there as Jesus said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. He gave the line, surely this was the Son of God. So, remember that Jesus gave His life willingly, and He gave His life to the Father, not against His will. He had the power to lay it down and take it up again. When they came to get Him in the garden, hundreds of soldiers thinking they had to arrest Him by might and subdue Him by their power. Impossible. He said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fell down. See, He went willingly. He laid His life down willingly. It wasn't the nails that held Him to the cross, it's been said, but His love for you and me. Reminds me of that familiar story about a man who operated a drawbridge. Maybe you've heard it before. His job was to raise and lower the drawbridge, to raise it up when the boats would pass by and to lower it when the train would go over. One day he brought his young son, who was very curious about the machinery, and he wanted to watch his father work, and so the father brought him to work, and it was very important that he lowered the bridge at just the perfect time. If the bell would ring and he didn't lower the bridge right away, many people would be in jeopardy on the train or on the boat that was coming. And so he heard the warning bell ring, and as he looked over, he saw his son preoccupied near the giant gears of the drawbridge. And just as he looked over, he saw his boy's eyes as he slipped into the gears. The father had a choice at that moment to run over and save him, but it would put at jeopardy and probably kill all the people on the oncoming train. And so in that moment of choice, this man flipped the gears, knowing that hundreds of people's lives would be saved. But in the process, those gears closed down and crushed his son. His son was crushed to death as the train sped by above him. And there the father looked up and he saw the faces of the people in the cars. One was reading a newspaper, other taking a nap. One was flirting, a boy with a lollipop, all oblivious to the very sacrifice that had just been made for their lives. The Bible says it pleased the Father to crush him and to make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Lord to crush him so that you might ride safely into heaven. Isn't that amazing? But it also pleased the Son to be obedient. He didn't trip and fall into the gears. He jumped. He went willingly. And there at the end, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a prayer that you should pray. God, into your hands I commit my spirit. My spirit belongs to you. It's yours. So here Jesus ends it as he begins in obedience to the Father for the very purpose of forgiveness. He starts with that phrase, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. And then he offers that assurance to you and I and anybody who would come to the cross, the hope to a dying guilty criminal simply because he asks him. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you should have assurance when you come to the cross that you're saved. Not only in heaven to come, but in earth now. That he will protect you and keep you wherever you go. And Jesus off the cross also strengthens the bond of fellowship by commanding familiar love. The love of a family and compassion between those at the cross. You know, many people prefer the thick veil of religion to the intimacy of a family. God will have nothing to do with that. When you come to the cross, you belong to one another. Open your hearts. Love one another. Open your lives, even if it might mean that a sword pierces through. See, he received the full brunt of God's judgment for my sin and yours if you trust in him. And he was forsaken so that you might be forgiven. And that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, remember that he identifies with humanity, knowing all the weaknesses and suffering. He thirsted so that you might drink of the Holy Spirit. He suffered and was stricken so that you might be refreshed. Come unto me, all you are thirsty, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He was broken so that might be the case in your life. He said, I thirst, so that you might say, I'm refreshed. There, the work is complete. You don't have to do anything else. It's finished. La guerre est finie. It is truly finished. Tetelestai, it is over, Jesus says. All you have to do is believe. This is the work of God, Jesus would say, that you believe in him whom he sent. And there he ends with that submissive obedience to the Father, just as I should end. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so I ask you, have you committed your spirit to the Father? Are you like those soldiers that are gambling at the foot of the cross, still holding your cards, thinking that perhaps you can beat God? Thinking that your works righteousness, that what you've done is going to be good enough? Or are you going to fold them? Say, God, you know what? You've called me. I fold. I can't play this game. I'm not going to gamble anymore. And you know what the Lord does? He says, here, I'm going to give you my hand. It's a royal flush. Royalty. You can be a son and a daughter of God. Or maybe that kind of person that has never been able to build relationships in a church, never been able to give away love or receive it by means of accountability. You want to come to the thick veil of religion because it's comfortable for you, but you're a little indifferent about engaging in people's lives. The Lord would say, this is your family. Take care of them and be taken care of by them. Maybe you're still in that religious mode. Well, remember that the Lord loves you and he gave himself for you. So what a glorious thing as we come to the cross today. Never can be underestimated. But the Lord's love for us. You can never return here too often. It's like the burning bush as Moses came close. God said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. So I feel in the Spirit. We come to the cross of Christ that's burning but not consumed. It burns our hearts. Our hearts are sort of lit on fire and yet they're not consumed. Only the bad things, thank God. But the Lord wants us to come into that deep relationship with him and with one another. And remember that he suffered for our sins so that we might be refreshed. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can say, my God, why have you forgiven me? That's why. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've said these things through your Son on the cross to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have forgiven the very sins that we didn't even realize, that you opened our hearts and our eyes. Lord, help us to remember to pray for those loved ones that need your forgiveness but don't know it. And Lord, help us to remember to love one another as a family does, and even deeper than an earthly family, because we're part of a spiritual family. Lord, help us to become one. And Lord, we pray that we would remember that you were forsaken so that we might be forgiven. May we remember that you're with us in our times of trials. You say to us, I thirst. And Lord, may we remember that the work has been finished when you said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The war's over. You can rest. Assuredly, you say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Lord, who knows? Maybe for some it will be today. We have no assurance on life. We may die when we're old and we may die when we're young. But Lord, we have that assurance that we live with, that we will be with you in paradise. So may we come to you in your kingdom and say to you as that thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Father, we say this morning corporately, into your hands we commit our spirit. We commit our lives. We commit our all. We give everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen.